For a couple of weeks now, I've been talking about this subject, beyond blessings, and this is the last and final message in this particular series. Father, I ask your blessing over the word today, and may you touch us and speak to us and help us, Lord, to hear your heart, to desire you more than we desire things, while we give you thanks for everything you have provided. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. At this point, someone might be asking, is it wrong to ask God for his blessings? Is it illegitimate to bring my needs to him and ask for help? Is it improper for me to want good things from God? And the unequivocal answer to that is no, it is not. God is a loving Father who desires to bless his children the same way that you desire to bless yours. He delights in giving good gifts to his beloved. The Bible says, he says he will withhold no good thing from those who walk uprightly before him. That his blessing makes rich and adds no sorrow. And the scripture says in Psalms 112 verse 2, the generation of the upright shall be blessed. And then again in Psalms 128 and 5, the Lord shall bless thee out of Zion, and thou shalt see the good of Jerusalem all the days of thy life. We are taught in Scripture by Jesus himself. Until now, he said, you have asked for nothing in my name. But he says, now ask, and you will receive, so that your joy may be full. And Paul teaches us in Philippians chapter 4 that we're not to be anxious for nothing, which means don't worry about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Jesus said, ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and the door shall be opened to you. And the Lord wants us to trust him. He wants us to come to that place where we depend upon his supply. He taught us not to worry about the things that the Gentiles seek after, but to seek first the kingdom of God, and all these other things will be added to you. He promised, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 8 through 9, he said, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. And that verse right there is just filled with overflow and abundant supply. The word all appears over and over, abound over and over. And that is the promise of God and the goodness of God and the blessings of God. And I'm not suggesting in any way that you deny or disdain the blessings of God or refuse his goodness or abundance, or certainly not to feel guilty about being blessed and to receive those blessings. Sometimes, actually, some people have a hard time receiving the blessing, even from other people. There may be easy for them to give to others and help others, but sometimes they have a difficult time receiving blessings that are coming from God. I remember several years ago, I was really stressed out, and there was a lady who'd come to our church, a dear lady, and she called me one morning, and she said, I was praying this morning, Pastor, and the Holy Spirit spoke to me and told me, your pastor needs a vacation. Could I have the privilege of sending you and Benita to Hawaii? I said, yes, ma'am. You can have that privilege. I wasn't shy. I knew this was from God. Do I have concern about her? No. God will provide for her. God will bless her. She will be blessed abundantly. For she says, I'll take care of everything. Where you want to go? We decided. She called me back. She said, go to this travel agent. Everything is there. The airfare, the hotel, the rental car, everything you need. God bless you. I received it. I blessed God for her every day while we were there. Some people have a hard time receiving the blessings of God. And when God is blessing you, receive those blessings, and before we're through today, I'm going to show you scripturally how we're to respond to that when God is blessing us. What I am trying to do is help you understand that there is a higher plane, and there is a higher place beyond blessings. That doesn't mean that you deny or in any way diminish the blessings of God. I'm just trying to say that there is more to serving God than receiving things from him. There's more to serving God than putting your coin in the machine to get the candy. And that there are some dangers if we love the gift more than the giver, if we rely upon the supply more than the supplier. And I would remind you that God is more concerned with our holiness than he is with our happiness, and that he's promised that we can have joy in every circumstance But happiness is not a guaranteed right for the believer, in spite of what you may have heard on television. Last week I shared with you that the one thing we truly desire more than any other thing is God Himself. That the highest dream we could ever dream, the one wish that if granted would make us happier than any other blessing, is to know God and actually experience Him. That the highest aspiration possible within the human heart is to know and experience God. But few people, including most Christians, are even remotely aware of this. We're out of touch with the central longing of our hearts. Augustine said, Lord, You've made us for Yourself, and our hearts are restless until we rest in You. And he captured something of this thought in that well-known saying. And an encounter with God is what we want more than anything else, but we don't know it. We dream lower dreams and think that there are none higher. And so sometimes God will strip us of happiness to prepare us for joy. He withholds the good so that we may hunger for what is better and receive what is best. He may allow us to suffer because in our suffering, He is leading us into the very depths of our being where the superficial is stripped away, into the center of our soul, into the seat of our strongest passions. And it is there more often than not, in the dark places, in the dark night of the soul, that we discover our desire for God, and it is there that we find Him, as did Job and Habakkuk and others. And because God's highest purpose for every believer is that we be conformed to the image of Christ, I repeat it again, it is important to know, and so many people live their whole Christian experience without understanding this simple truth. God's highest purpose is not just to save us from hell and take us to heaven, as important as that is. Salvation isn't just fire insurance. His ultimate, highest goal and purpose is that we be conformed to the image of His Son and be made like Him. And because He is committed to that purpose, He will sometimes orchestrate our trials as the means whereby He brings about transformation. You can beat on a piece of cold steel with the strongest hammer you have all day and it won't bend. If you want to shape it, you melt it. And when it gets soft, then you can shape it. And the purpose of those trials, the fire is never intended to destroy the goal. Goal doesn't have to fear the fire. Only the dross will be burned. And there it is then when God can work with us most, because our hearts are soft and we're pliable in His hands, and it is there that He is able to bring about transformation. So He arranges circumstances, and circumstances that are not random or haphazard or coincidental, but rather divinely appointed to be used by God as the crucible of change. So after God shares His dream for Joseph, He sends by a camel caravan to take him to Egypt. He allows him to be falsely accused and arrested. And in all of this, God is grooming him for the throne. And for 13 years, God tests the heart of Joseph. And in that dungeon, God turned a teenage boy into a man of God in whom the Spirit of the Lord dwelt. And it had to be, because if Joseph fails, get this, if Joseph fails, Jacob and his family will starve. There is no nation of Israel. There is no Messiah. And all of us are lost. There was so much at stake, and there was no plan B. And that's why God worked so hard. Fulfilling His purpose, fulfilling His promise to Joseph, only took a few hours. He woke up in the dungeon, went to bed in the palace. In the morning, a ball and chain was around his ankle. By nightfall, a golden chain was around his neck. For breakfast, he had bread and water. For dinner, he ate meat at the king's table. It only took a few hours to fulfill his promise. It took 13 years to prepare him to receive that promise. You see, trials are never at random. They're always part of a bigger picture. Sometimes one so big that we can't possibly comprehend it or even see it or recognize it. So what happens when our blessings become idols. A missionary preached a sermon once entitled "The Curse of God's Blessings." Interesting title. Interesting sermon, theologically sound. Is it possible for us to make the blessings of God and turn them from, move them from their rightful place where God intended them to be to a place where they were never intended to be? Well, I'll let you decide. Let's take a look at some scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Here was the repeated warning of God. As they came into the land of promise, he said this: "When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you a land with large flourishing cities you did not build, and houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant." Look at this phrase. "Then when you eat and are satisfied," King James says, "when you have eaten and are full, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." That warning was repeated several times as they entered the land of Canaan, and it was a warning that was not heeded. And in fact, this very thing that Moses was warning them about actually became a reality. You see what happens? When the blessings came in, the houses, the land, the crops, the food, all of the provision, when you're full and satisfied, there's a tendency then to begin to take the blessings of God and God Himself for granted. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, the one who brought you out of Egypt, all that you have done, my history, don't you forget. And in fact, they did forget. In Numbers chapter 21, there was a time when the children of Israel, because they grumbled against God and against Moses, the Lord punished them and He sent fiery serpents among them, and the people were bitten by these poisonous snakes and they were dying. And Moses cried out to God, and God provided a remedy for this problem. He said, "Take a brass serpent, make a brass serpent," the serpent obviously a symbol of sin, "put it on a pole and lift up the brass serpent." Jesus would make mention of this in His conversation with Nicodemus many thousands of years later. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, meaning lifted him high, lifted him up on the pole. And the commandment was, and everyone who looks, there is life for a look, he says, everyone who looks at the brass serpent will be healed of the poison. They won't die. Moses did this. It was a God-provided provision to bring healing, miraculous. It was for that moment. Do you know what happened? The children of Israel did what we try to do lots of times. They tried to extend it beyond the moment. There's a move of God, and we rejoice in it, and we want to extend it beyond its time. We stand at the top of the mountain of transfiguration in the glory of the cloud, and we rejoice in the presence of God, and we want to build three booths with Peter and James and John, and just stay on the mountain to prolong it beyond its time and forget about the misery and pain in the valley at the bottom of that mountain that was waiting. So you know what the children of Israel did? This brass serpent was given to them, a blessing provided from God, and you know what they did? They turned it into an idol. The Bible says that some hundreds of years later, in 2 Kings 18 and 4, that Hezekiah the king had to smash it to pieces because the people had turned it into an idol and were now burning incense unto it. A blessing became an idol. Look at this passage in Hosea chapter 10. He said, "Israel is a luxuriant vine. He produces fruit for himself." There's blessing. The more his fruit, the more altars he made. Well, you say, that's a good thing. No, it's not a good thing. Read the next line, because the next line will tell you what kind of altars they were building. The more altars he made, the richest his land, the better he made his sacred pillars. They weren't altars to God. They were sacred pillars made to idols, to the gods of the Canaanites and the gods of the people, the pagans that were around them. The more his fruit, the more altar. The more he was blessed, the richer he was, the better and bigger he made his idols. Wow. Does that ever describe America or not? And then you read a little further in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 1 and 2, their heart is faithless. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their sacred pillars. That tells you that these weren't altars to God. These are idolatrous altars. And they took the blessing of God and bought the gold and the silver and made bigger and better offerings to worship to idols from the blessing that God had provided them with. And then we read in Hosea 2 and 8, for she does not know, meaning Israel, she doesn't know, she doesn't recognize that it was I who gave her the grain, the new wine, and the oil, and lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Amen. God, they don't take into account the fact that their abundance of blessing is from my hand. I'm the one who blessed them. I'm the one who's prospered them, gave them wine and oil, lavished upon them silver and gold. And what did they do? They took the blessing of God and used it to finance and pay for idols. You think anybody might be doing that today? And people who take a 10% of a tithe that belongs to God and spend it on their vacations? Well, it got quiet right then, didn't it? You think that? Instead of giving to God, they buy the latest gadget, the best toys. God's blessed them. God's prospered them. They're robbing him, turning his blessings into idols. Absolutely. The more things change, the more they stay the same. Is it possible to do this? It absolutely is possible. You come into the New Testament. We see fish and chips. This is the crowd that came to Jesus. And he fed them. And the next day they crossed the sea to find him. And Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. The loaves and fishes crowd. Translation, you're here for the bread. And today we have a theology that promotes this thinking. You remember in the wilderness temptation, first temptation, the devil said to Jesus, if you're truly the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. A friend of mine was preaching, got excited and said, if you're really the Son of God, turn these stones into rocks. If you're really a Son of God, turn the stones into bread. I remind you who it was who first suggested that the privilege of sonship could be prostituted to produce bread. Today, you prove how much of a son of God is by how much bread you've got, by how prosperous you are, how materially blessed you are. You're not here for me. You're here for a miraculous sign, a gracious provision the day before has now been distorted into something that is ugly. And he goes on to tell them, do not work, he said. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. The word work there is from the Greek word ergon. The English word energy comes from it. And it means business with which anyone is occupying. Emphasis on the energy or effort involved. Translation, don't be energized by material things that are perishable. Don't be preoccupied and expend yourself on things that only have temporary value. Don't give your strength to vanity. Instead, be energized in the pursuit of the eternal and the life that God gives through the Son. Let this be the preoccupation of your life, and let His blessing simply be a byproduct of your relationship and a side benefit rather than central. Let it be ancillary. And on the day of this great miracle, Jesus was very much concerned about their hunger, and he wouldn't send them away hungry. So why didn't Jesus feed them the day after the miracle? To teach them something, to teach us something. I've mentioned a couple of possible reasons. Sometimes God says no because what we're asking for is not necessarily good for us. That isn't necessarily the case in this instance. But we always, most always, think that it is. God sometimes says no to the good so that He may awaken our hearts for the best. Sometimes God says no because we're in an arena of testing where we're being made more like Jesus. And sometimes it is just simply a part of a spiritual dynamic that is felt, often frequently misunderstood or not comprehended or understood at all. And to understand this, you need to really understand something about the nature of grace. Let me tell you two stories that will perhaps help you understand it. The issue of grace, God's riches at Christ's expense, undeserved, unearned, unmerited love and favor of God. Get that part. Undeserved, unearned, unmerited favor of God. Blessings that are given when we've done absolutely nothing to deserve them. In fact, blessings that are given when we have what we have done would be to deserve punishment, but instead we receive grace. I went into a Applebee's restaurant in Fresno with we were having a staff meeting and we went over for lunch. There were about eight of us. We sat down, and when the hostess seated us, she said, "I need to just let you know that with parties of seven or more, we add a 15% gratuity." Gratuity. I said, "That's fine. You do realize, though, that if you add it, it is not a gratuity. It is a service charge." She looked a little puzzled. I said, "The word gratuity, it has its root." And she's kind of like, "How do you know this, you know, I guess?" I said, "The word gratuity has its root in a Greek word, charis, which is the word for grace. Do you go to church?" She said, "I do. You understand?" "Yeah, I understand about grace. A gratuity is grace. If I have to give it, it's not grace." Right? Everybody understand? If I have the option and I choose to give it, that is an expression of grace because I'm not obligated to do it. If I'm obligated to do it, it is a service charge. She said, "You know, you're exactly right." "Well, I need to let you know that for parties of seven or more, we add a 15% service charge." I said, "That's fine. I usually leave 20%. She said, "You still can." I said, "No, you get no. You leave to grace, you get 20. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. Really understand the nature of grace. Using the restaurant analogy, some people say, "I will leave a gratuity based on the quality of service I get." Rightly understood, grace is not determined by anything except the goodness of your heart. And a gratuity, rightly understood as grace, has nothing to do with how well or how poorly they perform. If that's the basis, then you're leaving a service charge. In fact, if you really understand grace and what the grace of God looks like, it looks like this. You would give a larger gratuity when the service was poor. That is grace. How many of you understand what I just said? That's grace. Are you obligated to give it? No. No. Important concept. Build on that, move to the second story. R.C. Sproul is a well-known Bible teacher and professor. He told this story of teaching a group of young freshmen in college, in Bible college. And he said to them at the beginning of the course, he said, "There will be a paper turned in." They start at the last days of August. The last day of September, this paper will be due. There will be a second paper due the last day of October, and a third one due the last day of November. "I will not accept any late papers. If you turn in a late paper, you'll get an F on that paper. That's law." Well, when it came time, the last week of September, the last day, last class meeting in September, when they turned in the paper, there were three students who didn't turn in their paper. The law says you get an F. Everybody else turned it in. They came in to him and began to plead their case. And Dr. Sproul, we're just having a hard time adjusting. We're just 18. You can hear this, right? We're just 18 years old. We're homesick. We're having a hard time adjusting and learning to manage it. We're having a difficult time. Would you please give us one more day? The professor decided to extend grace. Was he obligated to do it? No. In fact, if you were obligated to do it, it isn't grace. It's no longer grace if I'm required to do it. The professor said, "I will give you one more day." That was grace. October rolled around, time for the last paper to turn in. Guess what happened? 10 students didn't have the paper. Word had gotten around. And here they come, "Oh, Dr. Sproul, this was midterms and we were studying and so and so, and would you give us one more day?" He says, "I'll give you one more day." He decided to give grace. Obligated to do it? No. Extended grace. By November, when the third paper came due, two-thirds of the class didn't have their paper on time. And here they came, "Dr. Spall," he said, "no, you all get an F." You know what they said? "That's not fair." "Oh, you want fair? Now we're talking justice. You want fair? I'll give all of you an F." Back in September and October, do you see what happened to them? By the way, I had a student one time, and I was teaching at West Coast, student came to me one time and said, "Miss Daniel, I don't believe I deserve this F." I said, "You don't, but it's the lowest grade I can give." Do you see what happened? The first time he extended grace, was he obligated to do it? No, it was grace. That's what grace is. He extended that grace period. By the month of October, they had come to expect it. Now we're entitled to it. And he extended it again. And by the end of November, they had gone from receiving it to expecting it, now to demanding it. And when he chose not to give it, they accused him of being unfair. By its very nature, there may be occasions when for reasons that we may not explain or understand, God, in these cases, there are times, yes, He will extend grace. He does it over and more than twice, I will assure you. But we come to the place where we think we are entitled, we demand it, and now it is our right, and if for whatever reason it isn't given, we accuse God and become angry. That's not a first grade truth we just talked about, folks. I hope you can take that in and grasp it. But this story reinforces the main point that was made in the last message. Jesus said, "You're not here because you love me, because you want to be my disciple, because you want to follow me and serve me. You're just here for the goodies. That's all. You are earthly minded, infatuated, absorbed in material things. What they wanted was good. There's nothing wrong or sinful about bread, nothing wrong with eating bread. We have to have it. What they wanted was good, but they were missing what is best. They wanted food that perishes, not food that that endures to eternal life. The Son of the living God sent down from heaven is standing right in front of them, and all they can think about is fish and chips. And they would eventually walk away because on that day, He decided not to provide it. And they said, "Isn't it fair? This isn't fair." When they walked away, Jesus turned to the 12 and said, "Are you leaving too?" Peter said, "Lord, where will we go?" "Lord, to whom will we go? You have the words of eternal life." They were so preoccupied with bread, they have no perception of Christ Himself, no appetite for the living bread. The problem was not with their stomachs. The problem was with their heart. You find this problem all through John's Gospel. People who are in the immediate presence of Jesus but miss Him completely because their focus is somewhere else, something other than Christ. Not sinful things, but good things that keep them from the best. John 1, verses 10 and 11 said, "He was in the world made by Him, but they did not know Him. He came to His own, but His own knew Him not." John the Baptist in John chapter 1, verse 35 says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Two disciples ask, "Where do you live?" I don't think that's the question I would have asked if I'd have just been introduced to the Lamb of God. Nicodemus chapter 3, "Oh, we know you've come from God. No man could do the miracles you do." Jesus speaks to him about new birth, and Nicodemus thinks it's a biology lesson. The Samaritan woman, preoccupied with drawing water from Jacob's well, while Jesus, the living water, is right there in front of her. crippled man, the pool of Bethesda. And Jesus says, would you be made well? And he said, oh, for 38 years I've laid here and tried to get in the water, and someone always beats me before I can get in. You understand? Here is a man, Jesus is an arm lengths away, and he's still looking at what has failed him for 38 years. He's still caught in his tradition and his routine. And he missed Jesus. Ugly confrontation with the Pharisees. Chapter 8, bound and blinded by their tradition and religion, they can't recognize who it is in their midst. They call Jesus an illegitimate child, verse 41. They call him a Samaritan and a demon, verse 48. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. How can that be? That's impossible. Abraham's dead. They just absolutely could not see him. In John 9, he talks about a man that was born blind, and he never seen Jesus. He went and washed, and he gained his sight after he was out of the presence of Jesus. He's never seen him. And they ask him, he said, a man called Jesus, and he couldn't have picked him out of a crowd, but he knew his name. And the Pharisees, what did they say? They said, he's not from God. This man is a sinner. We are Moses' disciple. Where was their preoccupation? Their religion, their tradition, their theology. They couldn't see Jesus. 11th chapter, Martha. And Jesus says, your brother will rise. And she said, I know my brother will rise in the last days of the resurrection. Her theology of the resurrection was sound. It was orthodox. She was right. Theologically, she was straight as a gun barrel. And Jesus said, Martha, I'm the resurrection and the life. Theology is not some abstract concept. It is incarnated. The theology of the resurrection is incarnated in the living Christ who is standing right here. And she missed it. Our energy is often focused on material and perishable things, and we miss Christ. And when that happens, it's easy for us to turn our blessings into idols, and worship and prayer become mere formalities. Or worse yet, a utilitarian effort to manipulate God into giving us what we want, so that God becomes an object to be used rather than a lover to be enjoyed. And like ancient Israel, we end up worshiping the brass serpent. Two passages of Scripture and we're through. Luke chapter 5. You want to see how to respond when the blessings come, and they will come, and God does bless. This is that story when the disciples have fished all night and caught nothing. They come to land. Jesus meets them and tells them to launch out into the deep and let their nets down for a great catch. Peter objects. We fished all night. We've toiled. It means to the point of exhaustion. We are whipped. And Jesus, this isn't the time to catch fish. You know, I appreciate your experience with carpentry, but we're the fishermen here. We know about this lake and about fish. This is not the time. But nevertheless, at your word, because you said to do this, Lord, I'll do it. There wasn't anybody else on this planet that could have gotten Peter back in that boat and back on that water. But Lord, because you said this, I'll do it. And they go out, and you know the story. They go out and they let down their nets, and there's this massive haul of fish. So much so that the nets are now breaking. That's overflow. That isn't just enough. That's overflow. That's abundance. And they have to call for other boats. It's so the provision, the blessing is so generous and so lavish that it's more than they can contain. And they have to get other boats to get the fish so that they are not lost. How does Peter respond? Glad you asked. Here's what Scripture says. When Simon saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees. What one word describes that? It starts with a W. What is he doing? Worshiping. Saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. What one word describes that? It starts with an R. Repentance. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish. And the other word that comes to mind right there is the word wonder. Amazement. Awestruck. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men." So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. What one word describes that? It begins with C. The word is commitment. Where are their eyes? On the nets, on the fish, on the haul? Is the blessing legitimate? Of course. Jesus has graciously provided it. They didn't run out and start a website on how to get Jesus as a partner and increase your fishing business. They didn't print brochures and start having seminars all over the country, how you too can make it big on the Sea of Galilee. They didn't start teaching about principles on how to get your nets full. In fact, the full nets are lost in this. Was it wrong for them to eat the fish? Of course not. Anything, should they feel guilty about being blessed? Of course not. It's just that when they saw Jesus, the fish just didn't matter. They were so astonished at him. That's an amazing thing that these nets are full. That's amazing. But what's more amazing is you, that you did this with a simple command. They're not astonished just at the miracle. They're astonished at the miracle worker. So here's the response when we're blessed, worship. When God's blessed you, the first response, whether it's physical, it doesn't have to be physical. Sometimes it's the posture of the heart and the soul. We should go to our knees and utter worship and thanksgiving to God for the way that He has blessed us. We respond in worship. And then there is all, and isn't it amazing how Peter says, "Lord, depart from him, sinful man." Who said anything about sin? Nobody said anything about sin. But what's happened here is that the person of Christ, the holiness of Jesus, has been manifest in this miracle. And when the holiness of Christ, when the holiness of God is made manifest, the sinfulness of man is always exposed. And in the presence, the pure presence of the holy, living God, we become very conscious of our own sin and our falling short. And he says, "Oh, Lord, depart from me, a sinful man." And that's why Jesus said, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid." Wonder, awe. Have the blessings of God been so many, so often, that now we just sort of take them for granted? And like 9 lepers, hurry away instead of returning to say thank you. And then the last thing was whole life commitment. What's more important here? Where's the issue? Where's their heart? Where's the focus? On fish and bread, or fish in this case, and nets, and hey, I wonder if we can do this again? No. The blessing real, of course. Is it good? Yes. They share the fish? I'm sure they did. Have a fish fry. But do you see, the blessing here is now just kind of incidental. It's more like it's kind of like a byproduct. It's there, it's real, it's good. We rejoice in it. But here's where our heart is. What we really rejoice in is not the blessing, but the blesser. Not the gift, but the giver. Not the provision, but the provider. Not the supply, but the supplier. The last passage is in Exodus chapter 21. We've been there before, let us go again. There was a law given in Israel that when the Hebrews owned a servant, at the end of 7 years, they had to set them free. They could not compel them to stay beyond 7 years. They could not engage in any kind of legal maneuvers to somehow circumvent the law. In fact, they were not only to let them go, they couldn't let them go reluctantly or begrudgingly. In fact, the Bible said that they were to send them out free. Their debt is completely canceled. They are no longer a servant. And the Scripture specifically said that the owner was to send them away with blessings. They didn't let them, they couldn't leave them. Okay, you're free to go. They could not leave them or let them leave empty-handed. The Scripture commanded that they were to be loaded down with blessings. You're to give them wheat, and you're to give them corn, and you're to give them wine, and you're to give them some livestock, etc., etc. You're to load them down with blessings and say, you've been better than a double hired hand for me. Now go in peace. And that servant had every right to leave. Could not be compelled to stay. Could not be dishonored or looked down on in any way if he chose to exercise that right. That was his perfect right to do so. But, he says, if there is a servant in this house that wants to stay, why would he want to stay? He tells us, because he so loves his master. And he so loves his master's family. And he so loves being with him and serving him. If he wants to stay, he doesn't have to stay. He can't be compelled to stay. It has to be his choice on his own free will. But if he chooses to stay, he can stay and he will be forever known in Israel as a love slave. You getting the picture here? And he comes to his master and says, I love my master too much, I don't want to leave. So the master and the slave would go to the city gates, which was town hall. That was city hall in ancient Israel, in those cities. And there the elders and the people would gather, and there was a certain ceremony that took place. And the servant would say to the effect, I love my master, I want to stay, I want to be a bond servant, a love slave forever. And they would take a piercing instrument and a hammer, and they would bore his ear through right here. And there would be a mark on his ear, so that when everyone saw him, they knew he wasn't a common slave. It was a mark of honor. This is a bond servant. This is a love slave. By his choice, he chose the master over the master's blessings to stay so he could simply be with him because he loved him too much to be apart. And can you imagine, as this ceremony is taking place, the eyes of this servant, he has eyes only for his master. And the love that flows between them is deeper than words can possibly ever be spoken or expressed. Listen, it isn't that the servant despises his master's blessings, and it isn't that he disdains the master's gifts. It's just that there is something he loves more than blessings and gifts. There is something better than corn and wine and sheep and cows. And that is the love of his master. Did you get this picture? Now here's the incredible part. When the love slave makes that choice to stay forever with his master, does he lose out? Is he deprived? Does he forfeit blessings? Oh, no. No, no. By living in the master's house, get this, he doesn't just have a few bags of corn. He has the whole field. He doesn't just have a few bags of wheat. He doesn't just have a few head of cows. He has the whole herd. Don't you feel like thanking and praising God right now? Could I give you the opportunity just to stand and do that very thing? Isn't there something maybe that you forgot to be thankful about? Or maybe not. Maybe you do it every day. But wouldn't it be a good thing right now just to stand and from your heart tell tell God how much you love Him and how blessed you are and thank Him and praise Him. Lord, that we come before You right now, that we practice indeed what is preached this morning, that we come to worship You.